Douglas Crook, Wednesday, May 8, 2013.
On Wednesday nights, we are studying the book of Job, and we are presently in chapter 22, and we did take a week off and had a guest speaker last week, but we'll get right back into the study of Job and pick up where we left off in chapter 22. We're ready to begin at verse 21. For those that have not been in the other lessons, you'll need to kind of get caught up where we are here to understand the many lessons that we can learn and should learn from the book of Job. We can learn lessons from Job and his faith that did not fail him, though he had many questions, and there were times where he was quite confused and certainly overwhelmed with grief and sorrow from the extreme physical and emotional suffering that he went through, the loss of all of his family, the loss of wealth, the loss of position in society. And then on top of that, when it didn't seem like it could get any worse, he has these that were once his friends and considered themselves friends. They have come, and instead of comforting him and showing him compassion in such a overwhelmingly sorrowful time in his life, we see that they have slowly but progressively accused him of some of the most vile crimes against God and against humanity, and that's why he suffered. As we have seen over and over again, and as we will yet continue to see as the speeches continue, there's a very big doctrinal difference between Job and his friends, and it makes a difference. Your doctrine, what you believe, makes a difference in how you respond to circumstances and situations, and how you relate to people, and certainly how you relate to God. So it does matter what you believe. It's not a matter that my church believes this or my preacher preaches this, but what does God say? What has God revealed to be right, true, and lasting? What does God say about himself and about his people? That's what doctrine is. That's what teaching is, to know what God has said is right and true and trustworthy. Well, the doctrine of Job's friends is corrupted. It's twisted. They pretend to know God. In fact, they have placed themselves as God's spokesman to Job, that they were speaking in God's stead to Job. And they accused him of these crimes and said, "You're suffering, Job, because you're wicked, because you've done something wrong." In this 22nd chapter, which we're going to jump in the middle of here, Eliphaz is speaking in this 22nd chapter, and he has gone so far as to say, "Job, I'm glad you're suffering. You're such a wicked person, and I'm so righteous that I'm glad you're suffering, because wicked people need to suffer." And we saw last week, or 2 weeks ago in our study, that those that truly fear God do not rejoice at the suffering of the righteous. Do not rejoice at the suffering of the wicked, even when they're truly wicked. Now, in Job's case, he wasn't. But even those that are truly wicked and suffer because of their wickedness, we don't rejoice. We weep. God weeps. And we pray that they would truly understand the provision of God's grace to deliver them from that wretched condition. But here we see the self-righteousness of legality. I'm righteous, and therefore God blesses me because I deserve it. And you're suffering because you deserve to suffer. But that's false doctrine. That's not what the Bible teaches. And in Job's case, God himself, in the beginning and several times, and at the end will do the same, he tells us that Job was a righteous man who feared God. He was a blameless man. And we have gone to great lengths to distinguish between sinlessness and blamelessness. Job is not sinless, and he has never claimed to be sinless. No human being can. We are born in sin. We are sinners by nature, therefore we're sinners by practice. So Job has never claimed to be sinless, but he has claimed to be blameless. That is, he has availed himself to the provision of God's grace. When he or his sons failed or sinned against God, did what was contrary to what God had revealed at that time to be right or wrong, if they fell short of that, they offered the sacrifice for that sin that God provided. And in doing so, they became blameless before God. Not sinless, but blameless. And in other words, Job was living a life that was characterized by godliness and the fear of the Lord. And yet he was suffering all of these things. Job's understanding all through this, though he doesn't understand why God's allowing his suffering, all through the book of Job he says, God, my life, including this time of sorrow, is in God's hands. If he permitted it, it's because he permitted it. And I don't know why, but all these accusations that are coming against me are false. And so he continues to trust the Lord and cry out to the Lord that he would be vindicated in the end. Meanwhile, he goes through a lot of questions and a lot of confusion. But we'll pick it up in verse 21 of chapter 22. And after after he's made some very direct accusations, you've taken advantage of the poor, Job, that's why you're suffering. You've trusted in riches instead of God, therefore you're suffering now. After he says all of that, now in this passage, he appears to be showing some compassion. But in the context of what he's just said and what his friends will continue to say, we understand that this is not true compassion that's offering repentance to Job. It's, again, the legalistic arrogance that you should repent and become righteous like me because you're not righteous. Verse 21 of chapter 22. Now acquaint yourself with him, with God, and be at peace. That statement in itself is an insult both to God and to Job. Acquaint yourself with him. As we have seen by God's testimony of Job, there was probably not a man on the planet that knew God better than Job. And this man says, you need to get acquainted with God. Thereby, good will come to you. Receive, please, instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. You will remove iniquity far from your tents. Then you will lay your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks. Yes, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. Again, implying that they have been your God. Riches have been your God, Job. For then you will have your delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will make your prayer to him, he will hear you, and you will pay your vows. You will also declare a thing, and it will be established for you. So light will shine on your ways. That phrase sounds a whole lot like the false teaching of the prosperity preachers today, doesn't it? You will also declare a thing, name it, claim it, and it will be established for you. If you have faith, you will be blessed. You'll be rich. You'll never be sick. That's the false teaching of many today. This was the false doctrine of these men. When they cast you down and you say, exaltation will come, then he will save the humble person. He will even deliver one who is not innocent. Yes, he will be delivered by the purity of your hands. Whatever inkling of compassion that might be found in this invitation of Eliphaz's to Job to repent is nullified by the insinuation that Job is a vile person when he's not. The whole concept here is repent and then you will again be rich and famous and healthy. That's not the purpose of repentance. The purpose of repentance is to be restored to a right fellowship with God. And that's the only motivation of genuine, true repentance. It's not so you can get blessed again, but in order that you might be right with God. And so So Eliphaz's invitation is a false one. It is the will of God for us to invite others to repentance. That is a true biblical, it's a biblical truth that we should invite others that find themselves in the snare of sin. Now remember, all of the sins that Job has been accused of, there is no evidence, there is no fact. It's all insinuation. It's all based on a false doctrine that they believe only sinners, only wicked people suffer in this life. And so since you're suffering, you must be wicked. They didn't understand that sometimes the righteous do suffer, that God allows it, that God orders it for the purpose of doing something for eternity that will be for his glory and for the good of his people. You see, the problem with so much of the false so-called faith teaching today is the focus is all about this life. It's all about material things. And that is so contrary to the revelation of God. God's purpose for you and God's purpose for me is for eternity. Now, that doesn't mean that we ignore what goes on in this life. In fact, it's the only truth that will give this life perspective. It's the only truth that will give this life significance and meaning. It matters how I live my life. It matters how I act and react to every circumstance, good and bad, because I understand that God is doing a work in me for his glory for eternity. But the false teaching of faith today by so many is that if you have faith, you'll be rich now, you'll never be sick, you'll always be in a position of power. All of those things, and all of those things are false. And they lead not to the will of God. They lead to more sin and more carnality. But here we see that there is a truth. Let's go to 2 Peter 3. Those that are truly snared in the snare of sin should be invited to repent of sin. And what that means is simply to turn from that thing which God's word reveals as contrary to his will. Turn from that thing and return to obedience. Now, the first call and invitation to repentance is for salvation, for the sinner who's born in sin to leave that world and that realm of darkness and be translated into the realm of light and life. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So Eliphaz was offering repentance and telling Job that he should repent, but the only problem was there was nothing specific in Job's life at that moment that he needed to repent of. But for those who have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, we should invite them to repentance, but not with the arrogance that we are better, but with the understanding that we also are just as worthy of the wrath of God as anyone else. But God saved us by his grace, and he can save you by his grace. And that repentance is not, if you try to win somebody to Christ and say, you know, if you'll only believe in Jesus, all your problems will go away. If you tell somebody that, you're lying to them. That's not what salvation is for. That's not what repentance is all about. But what you offer them by inviting them to repent and accept Jesus as their Savior is you're inviting them to a right relationship with their living God. And that their eternity will be glory and will be joy forevermore. That, on the authority of the Word of God, you can promise them. But don't promise them they'll never have any more problems in life, because as we know from Job and other parts of the Bible, there is an enemy of the righteous, and he wants to rob God of his glory. And so many times, those that come to Christ and yield their life to the Lord, they become a very big target for the enemy in the trials of life. But we know God has a purpose, don't we? And we're learning that from Job. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 1. Repentance, an invitation to repentance, is not only for those that are lost and need to accept Jesus as their Savior, but Christians also need to repent when we fall short of the will of the Father for us. Now, we understand that sin in the life of the believer is a whole different question than the sin of an unsaved person. The sin of an unsaved person is a matter between the judge of heaven and earth. The sin of one who's accepted Jesus as their Savior and who is eternally secure because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our sin, and Christians do sin, they do fall short. Our sin is now a matter between a child and his father, his or her father. It's a family matter. And there are consequences for sin, just as in a good family, and there's consequences for disobedience. It's not, oh, you're, well, I hope this isn't the case. You're so cute. And yeah, I don't care that you just broke the neighbor's china collection. It's okay, you're cute. No, there are consequences for misbehaving, for disobedience. And there's consequences in the life of the believer. And those consequences are in this life. We don't enjoy the fullness of the blessings of God when we walk in disobedience. And there's loss of reward in eternity for the child of God who will spend eternity in the presence of God. But there's a loss of reward in eternity when we live a life that's characterized by disobedience and carnality. But there is a remedy for God's grace. We're not sinless. We're not perfect, but we can live a life that's blameless before God. In fact, we should live a life that's blameless. And that is when we fall short of the will of our Father for us, that's when we should repent of that thing. That is, we acknowledge, God, you said this was contrary to your will for me, and I did it anyway. And I realize that I was wrong and that it's sin, and that it's standing between me and your best for me. And so I want to leave that thing, whether it be an attitude, an action, whatever is contrary to believing and walking in the will of God. That's sin. Even in the life of a Christian, that's sin. But when we repent of that, turn, make a complete turn and say, I want to leave that behind and I want to return to a life of obedience, then our fellowship with our Father is restored. And the loss that would have, if we had continued in that, it says that the loss will not be experienced. Because Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he says, if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. And you know what judging ourselves is? Saying what God says about us in his word and about our actions and our words. Judging ourselves involves repentance when we fall short. And this is what 1 John refers to. It's written to believers, not to the lost, but in 1 John 5. And by the way, this is something that not everybody's teaching these days. One of the most popular teachings that's going around right now is that Christians don't need to repent. You're made righteous, you're saved by grace, and you're eternally saved, all of course, which is true. And because of that, they say, you don't need to talk about sin, you just talk about righteousness. Well, you can talk about what you want, but we need to judge ourselves the way God judges us. And he says it does matter whether you walk in obedience or disobedience. And when we fall short of that, we need to recognize and return to obedience. This is the message, verse 5, 1 John 1, which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light. In him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and again, there's a difference between your relationship and your fellowship. My relationship with God is as a child to his Father. That will never change, no matter what I do or don't do, because I was born by his will, not my will. He saved me. And so that relationship will never change. But my sin, my disobedience, my carnality can stand in the way of my fellowship. That is, what I share in a very practical way with God. What I share with him on a real personal level. That can be hindered by my sin. If we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You turn off the lights in this room, and as it gets darker outside, it'll be pitch black in here. But the moment that you light any kind of light source, the darkness around that light source has to dissipate. They cannot coexist together. You either have light or you have darkness. And the same is true in our walk with the Lord. You can't walk in a life, you can't live a life that contradicts everything that God says is good and right, and then declare that you're walking together with God and enjoying his fullness. It doesn't work. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him, with one another, with each other. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So we are to invite others to repentance. And that, if you didn't know the context of the book of Job and you just read the passage that we read there, you'd say, oh, well, that was a nice thing of him to do. But when you see the context, you see it was not motivated out of love. And it wasn't with the proper desired end. Job, if you want to be healthy and wealthy again, then you need to repent. Make God happy. And so he can be your friend again. But that's not what repentance is all about. It's realizing we need God. We need all that he has for us. Apart from God, we are nothing. His word is our daily food, as Job will soon, I don't know if we'll get to it tonight, but Job will soon say, your word is more valuable to me than our daily food. And so that's why I want to leave this thing that stands between me and your full blessing and walking in fellowship with you, because I need you and I want to honor you and love you as you have loved me. And so we see that his friends once again have miserably failed in truly speaking on behalf of God. And we want to be careful, as we had last in one of our past lessons recently. We are to speak for God. We are to be the ambassadors of Christ. But one thing that we can learn from Job's miserable comforters is if you're going to speak for God, you need to make sure you're speaking what he speaks. And these men were not. Now let's go on to Job's response to this speech and these accusations in chapter 23, Job 23. Then Job answered and said, even today my complaint is bitter, my hand is listless because of my groaning. Some like to translate this, my groaning is powerless to give me any relief, which I think is a good understanding of Job's. He's cried out to God, he's cried out to his friends, and yet nothing he does or says seems to bring any relief. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, where I might find God, that I might come to his seat, that is a picture of a judgment seat, of a courtroom. Job has used this analogy before, and this is the picture that he's painting. I'd like to come before the judge. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. There the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Look, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, and I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. Job's response here to his friend's latest round of insults and accusations is to say, you know, just let me stand before God. I'm tired of trying to defend myself. against your accusation. Just let me stand before God in a court of law. Let me present my case of innocence. He's confident that God would exonerate him. Now, we'll find out quickly that Job, before this chapter is over, realizes what he's saying is really not practical and not necessary. But again, he's going through a lot of emotions. He is going through one of those times that I think all of us at some point or another, or in some degree or another, have come to, and that is when you are so overwhelmed with your troubles and your trials, you wonder if God is even listening. Is he around? I don't see him working. I don't feel him. Anybody else besides Job and myself had those moments where you just don't feel God? You feel sorrow. You fear the pressures. You fear the stresses. But you don't really feel the presence of God. Now, I thank God for the many times when I have felt it, as times of special blessings around the altar and prayer time, or just meditating the Word of God. I thank God for those times of refreshing, but there are other times too, aren't there, that aren't so refreshing. And this is where Job finds himself. God doesn't appear to be found anywhere. He prays and nothing changes, and only more troubles come. He feels like God's hiding from him. He doesn't understand what God's doing or why. And why God continues to allow these false accusations that he knows, that God knows, are false. Why do you let people say this about me? When all I do, all I have done to this point is to point people to you and to fear you and to worship you and to honor you, why are you letting me suffer like this? I want to read you the lyrics to a song that I believe expresses that when you're in times like that, what our response really should be, and what Job is going to arrive at, but it's not there yet. The name of the song is "When You Can't See His Hand, Trust His Heart." Anybody familiar with that? Have you heard that? It's more of a contemporary song, but the lyrics are very good. All things work for our good, though sometimes we don't see how they could. You have to admit that, don't you? Struggles that break our heart in two sometimes blind us to the truth. Our Father knows what's best for us. His ways are not our own. So when your pathway grows dim and you just don't see him, that's where Job's at, remember you're never alone. Then the chorus goes like this: God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you don't see his plan, when you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. That's where Job needed to be. He couldn't. I look ahead, I look behind, I look to the side. I can't find him. But trust his heart. The next verse goes on to say, he sees the master plan. He holds the future in his hand. So don't live as those who have no hope. All our hope is found in him. We see the present clearly. He sees the first and last. And like a tapestry, he's weaving you and me to someday be just like him. It's an eternal glory, isn't it? Not just a momentary. He alone is faithful and true. He alone knows what is best for you. And then it ends with, when you can't trace his hand, when you don't see his plan, when you don't understand, trust his heart. I've been in situations where that's exactly where I've been. I felt like Job at times, God, why? I pray and nothing happens. And if anything does happen, it just gets worse. And of course, the temptation is, why pray? And maybe you need to quit praying because it's only getting worse. And that's kind of where Job was. But God sees the end. And just today I was speaking with someone, and this subject came up about why God allows difficult situations, and Joseph, the story of Joseph, came to mind. And you stop and think about that. What Joseph went through, God gave him a glorious promise. Joseph, you're going to rule your family. Now, that was unheard of and unthinkable for someone who wasn't the firstborn in that culture. That'll never happen. But God says, I'm going to set you on a throne. And after God gave him that glorious promise and Joseph was all excited about it, started telling his brothers about it and even told his mom and dad, and how'd that go? It just made things worse. They didn't like him very much. And then this one that God says, okay, I've got a plan for you, Joseph. And then what happened? How'd that plan begin? He ended up in a pit, sold by his own brothers as a slave. How can that be good? Now, try to put yourself, and I always try to put myself there with Joseph. God, this is not a throne, this is a pit. What are we doing here? But it was ordered by God. It was part of the plan. But Joseph, just focusing on the present, wouldn't be able to figure that out. But when Joseph was going to come to the throne in a time of famine, and he was going to basically control the economy of not only Egypt, but the known world at that time, he was going to control the economy, buying and selling and storing. And where do you think Joseph learned economy? On that long trip, you know who he was sold to, right? He was sold to a bunch of merchants and businessmen who all along the way, just by Joseph being with them, was teaching him the lessons of economics. And then once he got to Egypt, things looked like they were going pretty good. Now he's in a general's house and doing well. And then all of a sudden he gets lied about, just like Job. And he ends up in prison. God, this isn't the throne. This is not what you told me you were going to do for me. But the prison that Joseph was thrown into, it wasn't in just any prison. It was a prison of the king's prisoners. In other words, they were political prisoners. Where do you think Joseph learned how to deal with politicians and diplomats when he came to power? Right there in that prison. God has a plan. And that's why I mentioned in the person I was talking to is, it's not just a Sunday school lesson, that story of Joseph. It's not just a story, this story of Job. There are lessons that God wants to tell us that he has a plan for us. It has to do with eternity. He's promised us a throne to sit on the throne with the Lord Jesus Christ, to rule and reign with him. And what we forget in the daily grind and the difficult times of life, when all we can see is the pit that we've been thrown in, sometimes we forget and we begin to feel sorry for ourselves and God, you're nowhere to be found and you've abandoned me. And this is when we need to remember these truths that, you know, Job went through this so you and I wouldn't have to go through the confusion that he went through. So let's don't let Job have suffered in vain. But let's learn the lessons. When we're in our pits, in our trials, understand God is working for you and preparing you to rule and reign with Christ. Are you willing to learn the lessons he wants you to learn? When you can't see his hand, when you can't see his plan, you don't understand, just trust his heart. All things work together for my good. What assurance we have, what peace we have when we take God at his word. Verse 10, we'll close with this next passage here through verse 12. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My feet has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and turned not aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job's faith remains strong. There are times when he reels with confusion, but that underlying anchor has remained solid. I can't find God. I can't hear from God. But what assures me is that God knows where I'm at. God knows exactly where I'm at. He knew Joseph was in that pit. He knew Joseph was in that prison. And he had him there for a reason. And he preserved him and protected him in those situations in order that God's will might be accomplished in and through Joseph. And the same is true with Job. And the same is true with you. Sometimes when you don't know where God is, just begin to thank Him that He knows where you are and that He's got a plan and He's got a purpose. When the trial is all said and done, Job knows he will ultimately be valued by God. And that's not a boast in himself. He knows it's because of God's faithfulness. And God's grace has made Job valuable. And the same is true with you. God, by His grace, gave His Son to purchase you for eternity. You're valuable. We're not worthless. We didn't do anything to make ourselves valuable, but His grace did. And so we rest in that, that God will finish His work. Far from rejecting God's word, rejecting God, Job says, no, I haven't rebelled against God like you've accused me. I understand that His revealed will of what's right and wrong is more valuable than me needing to eat. And I believe that Job was serious. It's like he believed what was said back in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He believed that. If God's people could only lay hold of that for themselves, we need to surrender to the will of God. And we know that when we do, God will fulfill His work and His will in our life. All right, well, let's close there this evening. We'll pick up in verse 13, Lord willing, next week.